Today we're going to talk about the King of Kings crucified upon a cross. I want to take you to the book of Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 11. Matthew 27, start the reading at verse 11. The Bible says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' And they said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.'" That is amazing as you hear the back and forth that takes place here between the man who is appointed by the Romans to be the governor of the region. And he, in this case, is obviously trying to get Jesus off the hook, attempting at least to avoid crucifying, which is a torturous manner of death that is only used for the worst of criminals. Barabbas is obviously the choice in his mind. Barabbas is a notorious criminal, as it says. He would be anxious to send this man to death. Jesus, on the other hand, is someone who, it's very clear that there is an ideological difference between Jesus and others, that he is called the Christ, and some resented the fact that he is being called the Christ. But for Pontius Pilate, all of this is just silliness. It's just quibbling and quarreling over words, as far as he is concerned. But it, I believe, describes, in a sense, the foolishness of what is taking place here and going on in the background and in the foreground, for that matter, is the fact that here's a man who's doing all that he can to release this fellow, but in the end he is going to have to make a decision. Now, what is interesting and intriguing at first is to consider what a position that the Roman government had placed him in, and now as Jesus is dragged before him, and he must make some sort of politically correct decision as to how to deal with this fellow. Because it is obvious that the crowd has him outfoxed, so to speak, because he wants to crucify this fellow Barabbas, and Jesus he would like very much to release. But if he only had known who it was really that he was judging, the decision which is an adjudication of a criminal case ultimately is much grander than that. Because here the Bible tells us that he is dealing with the man as a judge over one who is the judge of all the earth. the judge of all mankind, the one who someday will judge him. That is what is interesting. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing at his kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. And now think of it. This fellow who is an appointee of the Roman government, he doesn't have to be wise. He doesn't have to be anybody who is particularly capable. He doesn't even have to know the law or that much about it. But he has to have the right connections. That's all he had to have. He's a political appointee of the Roman government. And so he is over the Jews of the land, and in this case, over Jesus. But he's just a petty appointee. And someday Jesus is going to judge him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That applies to Pontius Pilate. It applies to every one of us. There Jesus stood that day being judged. But Pontius Pilate had a decision to make. Is he going to please Christ, or is he going to please the crowd? And in a sense, each and every one of us must make some sort of adjudication in regard to this fellow Jesus also. I must judge whether I will try to please the crowd or please Christ. That man made his decision long ago, and we know that he made it badly. But we have a decision to make also. And we don't need to forget about the decision we have to make. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in money or mammon. Now, in this case, money is representative of all of the allurements of the earth and the world. Money is just one illustration. Could be most anything in this world. But we have to make a decision. And Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. You cannot serve God and the world. It's one or the other. Make your choice. And so, just as Pontius Pilate made his decision in the long ago, so must you and so must I. So what did he do? He offered the crowd Barabbas. He also offered them Jesus. Murderer or master, sinner or savior, which is it that you will choose? The heroes that we pick in life, they can be of all sorts. Some young people choose sports heroes. They want to be like them. All of us, as we're growing up, we make decisions about who we want to be like. Some young girls pick models in Hollywood as their models, as it were. They're heroes in life. Others, as I said, choose sports heroes or military heroes or whatever. But we make choices in the course of that. And we choose what kind of person we're going to be. Not just the person that we favor, but the kind of person that I will be. And don't you understand that as Pontius Pilate made that decision that day, he chose who he was going to be and what he was going to be and what kind of person he was going to be for all time. Think of it. Here we are. We're speaking of it today, 2,000 years after the events. And every one of us in our mind, as we think of Pontius Pilate, we have some category that we put him into. And I doubt, truly, that he would be the great hero of any one of us. That any person, you would go out and pick someone on the street and say, who's your hero in your life? That anyone would ever say, oh, that fellow Pontius Pilate, you know, the one that decided to crucify Jesus. Not happening, is it? So my point is, by the decision that he made, he chose not only a lifelong category for himself, but every generation thereafter has categorized him similarly on account of the way he treated Jesus and the choices he made in regard to Jesus. So here is a petty appointee of the Roman government making a decision that was one of the most critical ones in all of hoary time. And in the course of things, he decided not about Jesus so much as about himself and who he would forever be. And so do we. Romans chapter 5 verse 6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus that day went to the cross on account of that decision. But in the providence of God, God had a purpose. And the Bible says he was to die for the ungodly, namely us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. What a beautiful sentiment. The decision of Pontius Pilate was more a decision about Pilate than it was about Jesus. But that's true also in your decision about Jesus. More really a decision about yourself and where you're headed and who you're going to be than just who he is and where he's headed. I want you to think about the fact that as they dealt with Jesus, now I'm talking here about the crowd, as the crowd dealt with Jesus, they made a decision too. They made a decision not only about who he was, but they made a decision about themselves. They said, crucify him. And the Bible tells us that when it came to the business of his kingship, that they dressed him up like a king to look like a king. They put a royal robe upon him to make him look like a king. But scarlet robe, crown of thorns, reed for his hand, not one of those things in any certain sense really spelt what we would call kingship. It's all about mockery, wasn't it? It was a means that was used in order to mock him. When it came, therefore, to recognizing his kingship, that's not what they were doing. They were going through a form, a series of actions, as they bowed down to him, the Bible tells us. But they were only pretending, weren't they? They were only pretending to worship him. They were only pretending to recognize him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They were just pretending. The question is, are we? Is that what we're doing? Are you? Are you pretending to be his servant, recognize him as king, and yet the substance of your life would not prove it? Someone has said if the case were being made against you that you're a Christian, could the case be proven? Could it really be established or not? Pretty good question, really. That crown, as they forced it down upon his head, no doubt caused great pain to our Savior. When they put it upon his head, they hurt him. They intended to hurt him. And they did. But don't you see that when we pretend to place a crown upon his head, to worship him and serve him as pretension and nothing more, that hurts him too. So what we want to do is what Paul has advised in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 11, he writes, "But as for you, O man of God," talking to Timothy in particular, he said, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life, to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Note what he says here about how when Pontius Pilate was there making the decision about Jesus, Jesus was also making a decision about Pontius Pilate. But in the course of things, one of the things that he did was he made the good confession. Remember what he asked him? Remember he said to him, he said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus acknowledged it. "It is as you say," he says. "It is as you say." That's the good confession. "I am the King of the Jews." Yes. But they mocked his kingship. And we, by our pretensions at times, may be guilty of doing exactly the same thing. Their worship of him was also insincere, wasn't it? They verbally gave him praise, but they did not really acknowledge his kingship. "Hail, King of the Jews!" No, that's not what they were really doing there. And we have to be careful, even in our own instance, that we're not guilty of something similar. The Bible says, in fact, in Matthew 15, verse 8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." What Jesus was doing is he was taking this acknowledgement that God is king. In essence, "Hail, King of the Jews." And he was saying, "This people, they honor me with their lips. They say I'm their king. But in reality," and in this case he focuses in upon some of the doctrines that they were teaching. He said their doctrines were human doctrines, not divine ones. And by that, they failed to acknowledge the kingship of God and put the crown upon their own heads, in essence. Instead of worshiping God, he says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of God, of man." And so the point is that even in our day, if we pick and choose among the things of God that we like, the things we like we acknowledge, and the things that we don't, we set them aside, we're worshiping God in pretension but not in truth. We acknowledge him when we wish, but when there's something that God says we don't like, we fail to acknowledge him. Many Christians say things about Jesus that they simply do not mean. What do you mean by that, you might say? Well, if we say we're really his servants, and yet on a daily basis we do not reflect that by the decisions we make, by the places we go, by the words we speak, by the jokes we tell, by the things we entertain in our lives, then we're living a lie and we're speaking lies. Some of the songs that we sing in our hymn book, are they true of us? When we sing them, are we just vocalizing empty sentiments, or do they reflect who we are? That's the question. And only I can answer that for me, and only you can answer that for you. Do we carry out the commitments that we make? Paul talked there about making the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. Just as Jesus made that confession before Pontius Pilate, the Bible tells us that Timothy made the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. Others heard him say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." The question is, the next day, did he go out and live that? The question is, as we live our lives, the next day and the day after that and the day after that, do we really acknowledge that by what we're doing and saying, or do we belie it? Do we make a lie of it? Now the point is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if he be such, deserves our complete and total dedication, not anything that is watered down or insincere. Anything less than that is simply unacceptable. Let me take you to Luke chapter 9, verse 57. There the Bible says, "And they went to another village, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" Wow, that's big, isn't it? "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Now, if you read that carefully and studiously, I guarantee you, Jesus was not proffering to that man a compliment. He was not coming. This man said, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus wasn't saying, "Good job, that's the kind of follower I want." No, he said, "Don't you realize who I am? Don't you realize what I'm dealing with here?" This was an empty promise. If it were not so, this fellow had no intention of carrying it through and doing what he promised. None whatsoever. How do I know that? Because of the way that Jesus responded to him. He said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Don't you understand who I am and what I'm dealing with daily? You're volunteering to follow me anywhere?" He's saying, "You won't follow me across the street. I don't believe a word of what you're saying." That's exactly what he said to that man. And the point is that if we're not careful, we can be the same way. That kind of worship is empty and insincere and goes nowhere. Let me take you somewhere else. Matthew 16, verse 24. "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory, the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done.'" I worked in sales for 26 years. I was on the one hand, a financial advisor. But anyone who knows what a financial advisor does, he doesn't preeminently advise. He mostly sells. That's mostly what he does. If he doesn't sell anything, he's going to have skinny kids, as they used to say, because they won't make any money. So the point of it is to say that there's a part of this that, in regard to that sort of thing, that you either sell something or you don't. If you don't sell anything, you don't make any money. And someone has said that the sales profession is the highest paid occupation on earth. And it is. For the good salesman. For the terrible salesman, it's one of the worst jobs on the face of the earth. Listen to what he says. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. We will be reimbursed based upon what we have done. What have you done? What are you doing? What do you plan to do? What are your plans? What are you planning to do for the Lord this week? Next week, the week after. What have you done? Last week, the week before that, and the week before that. Because that is precisely, the Bible says, how we will be reimbursed, so to speak. So we need to be careful of what we might call motions without meaning. The Bible tells us that these people knelt down to worship Jesus just as if they intended to give him homage and honor. But that's not what they did. They shamed him. They reproached him. They embarrassed him. They made the motions, but they had none of the meaning. The Bible says in Matthew 27:29, "And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and they put a reed into his right hand, and kneeling down before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!'" These were all empty motions, possessing no actual meaning. Motion without emotion, if you will. And unfortunately, the truth of the matter is, too often these days, modern religion fits into that category. Many theatrics, a lot of hype, little meaning, little real sincerity and meaning in it. And the question we have to ask ourselves in every instance is, what about my own personal religion? It doesn't matter about the fellow in the pew beside you or the lady on down the pew or down the aisle. That's not the question. The only person that we have to deal with is me. Am I going through the motions or am I fully invested? Are they motions without meanings? Well, my question to you is, how does it differ then from those people who on that occasion made fun of our Savior because they did nothing that was worthwhile? You see, we face the exact same challenges. We either give the Lord complete control of our lives or we do not. Colossians 4:1 says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Every action that we take in life should exploit that reality in some way, shape, or form. You have a master in heaven. So when we praise him, when we worship him, when we serve him, it ought to be with a true heart. The Bible says in Luke 19:37, "As he," Jesus, "was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." I would dare say that the crowd that is described here in Luke 19 is not the same crowd described in Matthew 27 we talked about a while ago. Not the same crowd at all. different group of people altogether. This was a group of people who, from the bottom of their hearts, were worshiping and serving him, praising him. And no doubt when they found that he was taken to the cross and that he was nailed thereto, their hearts were broken at the very thought of it. In Hebrews 13:15, the Bible says, through him then, let us continually, listen to that, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give acknowledgement to his name. Acknowledge him. That's true worship. And so God's people ought to worship him sincerely, as Jesus put it, in spirit and in truth, for such does the Father seek to be his worshipers. We've come here this morning to worship. Have we? Is that what we did? I hope so. I hope we did. If we did it sincerely from the heart, we did. If we did it earnestly in the way in which the Bible commands that we ought, then God was successfully glorified and worshiped, and we were benefited from it. But if we're just going through motions without emotion, it takes us nowhere, and God's not pleased with it. There's that much that we've seen clearly in this lesson this morning. This morning, will you, if you haven't yet, will you make the good confession in the sight of many witnesses? Jesus did. Timothy did. Will you? Will you obey the gospel? Everything is ready and prepared for your obedience. Won't you come while we stand, while we sing?